Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege for Faith and I, my wife and I, to be here with you. And we want to say, first of all, a thank you to be a family, for being a family to Alan. Alan has found a home in Detroit. I don't know why he would find a home in Detroit. I'm still trying to figure that out, but he likes it here. And he likes you folks, especially, and I think that's a great thing. So thank you from Faith and I for making this a home for Alan. You know, it's hard to move somewhere and come to a new place and to find a body of believers that are like a family to him. And I can see that being with you a little bit. And this is very much like our home church. I think Alan would agree. Very much like Land O'Lakes Bible Chapel. We come from Land O'Lakes, Florida. No, not Land O'Lakes, Wisconsin. We don't make the butter. People always ask us that, but we come from Land O'Lakes, Florida. That's where Alan grew up for the most part, born in Pennsylvania, but grew up in Florida. And I'm a full-time worker. I've been ministering there for over 20 years. And it's a couple of things I do, and I brought a free book. You know, you can't beat that price, can you? A free book. It's on the back table as you exit out this way. It's called His Dying Request. It's on the Lord's Supper, but it's really selected sermons, revised and edited by different well-known preachers. I have a few chapters in here, but mostly classic sermons on the Lord's Supper, and over 15,000 of these have been published and given away. So if you'd like to have one, there are some on the back table, about 20 of them, and feel free to take one of those. There's also a magazine I'm involved with. I'm the editor of this magazine. It's a new magazine. It's only been out this year. We've got four issues that have been published. And if you're interested in getting this magazine, it's a magazine without charge. And there are a couple of copies on the back table, too, as you go out, the back counter that you have there. Feel free to take a copy. There are only a couple of copies. And there's a sign-up sheet there. If you want to receive it at your home, feel free to do that, and we'd love for you to get it. And we'd love for you to read the editorial. That's what I write each time it comes out. So take a look at this magazine if you're interested, and sign up for it if you'd like. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18. I want to speak this morning about the subject the Lord's will or the Lord's ways are perfect. You know, we have no problem with the promises of God. We don't have no difficulty with that, that we have a home in heaven, that salvation is free through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no problem with those kinds of things, with the promises of God. We don't wrestle with that at all. But we do wrestle with the ways of God. And the Word of God in chapter 18 and verse 30, it says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The Word of the Lord is proved. He is a shield to all those who trust in Him." You know, that's where it's very difficult for a Christian. And maybe you're a little different than I am, but I believe most Christians wrestle and have more difficulty with the ways of God than with the promises of God. When you come to this chapter or this verse, it says, "As for God, his ways are perfect." You know, 1956, the year I was born, on January 8th, there were five missionaries, Jim Elliot, Peter Fleming, Ed McCulley. I was in the Wauwatosa Bible Chapel where Ed McCulley is from last summer. Got a big picture of him in the auditorium. Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian went to reach a native people in Ecuador, only 4,000 of them, the Auca people. And they went there and began to bring gifts, and they wanted to bring the gospel to them. They had reached one person who was able to speak, Dayuma, who was able to speak the language of the Aucas. And things were developing, things were going well. They went down to a dry area by the river, the Curare River, and they had a gun in their airplane. but they had vowed never to use the gun in defense. And while they were there, they were killed. They were all killed on that little clearing at the Curare River. And very soon after that, the Time magazine and Life magazine had full editorial spreads about and pictures of these five talented, intelligent, gifted, educated, college-educated young men. And they would say, what a waste. What a waste of a life. What a waste of talent and ability and education. What could they have been in life if this did not happen? Why did they go down in the first place? It was too dangerous. It was too risky. Why were they trying to do this? They were too young. Why were they trying to do this? You know, I went on the internet about a week or two ago, and I just want to look up Jim Elliot and just read a little bit. I've read about him before, but I read a little biography. But what's interesting to me on this site, you could add comments on the bottom, and there were 23 comments on the bottom of this one particular article. And probably 80% of them said the life of Jim Elliot and these five men inspired me to go to the mission field. Next one, these five men, the life of these men inspired me to go and to serve the Lord in some capacity. And at the end of the article, it said this, these men did more in death than probably they would ever accomplished in life. And so you read a verse like this and you say, as for God. Now, we don't understand the ways of God. We don't understand why those men in the sovereignty of God were allowed to be killed in that way. But we do know that God took their lives and did more in their deaths than he probably ever could in their lives. They may have reached and they may have spent their lifetime with the Alcus, like Rachel Saint did, the sister of Nate Saint, could have done that. Or Lloyd Rogers, who's an assembly missionary there now, spent his whole life reaching 4,000 people. He's even less now, probably about 3,000 or a little bit less than that. That are there now. But their lives reached hundreds of thousands of people worldwide. As for God, his ways are perfect. We don't understand them. They're inscrutable. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And his ways are higher than our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. The way of the Lord is inscrutable. The way of the Lord is perfect. Take your Bibles with me and turn for a moment over to Joshua, Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I want to recount with you, I know you know the story very well, of the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. The children of Israel crossed into the promised land, and we're told in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 13 that when they crossed, they had 40,000 men prepared for war. 40,000. They cross and they meet the city of Jericho, a walled city. But the city was rather small. It was about 5 to 8 acres of city, of wall area, and maybe, they're not sure, but maybe 5,000 to 6,000 people, and maybe the surrounding villages, when war was threatening or danger threatening, it may have gotten to as many as 9,000 or 10,000 people. But here you have the Israelites, 40,000 men prepared for battle, and God says to them, they could have taken that city militarily. They could have besieged the city, and they could have won through the weapons of war. But God says to Joshua, and God says to those fighting men, march around the city. Take your swords, take your spears, take your armor, and march around a city once every day for 6 days. And I'm sure when those men were marching around that city, they would say to each other, what are we doing here? We are soldiers. We march to the place of battle, but then we fight. And the next day, they march around the city. And then on the seventh day, they march around seven times. And God says to them, when you finish doing that, you blow, the priests were leading you, you blow the trumpets and you shout, and God will give you the victory. And that's what they did. And God gave them the victory. They could have won it in their own strength, but that wasn't God's way. That wasn't God's way. God's ways are higher than our ways. And the most difficult thing in the Christian life is to say, what is your way? We know God wants to see people saved, but how do you want to go about doing that? In the late 1800s, you had the advent of the Sunday school, and that was a great means in reaching hundreds, thousands and thousands for the Lord Jesus Christ. I picked up an old book. It's probably one from the 1800s, sermons by D.L. Moody. And one of them, he's in Los Angeles, he's speaking to a Sunday school in the afternoon. The Sunday school is a tremendous means to reach thousands of people for the Lord Jesus Christ. You had the advent of crusade evangelism. You had Awanish. You had all these different ministries that in their day had a tremendous impact. But we say today, how, Lord, do you want? We know you want to reach people for Christ, but what is your way? How do you want us to do it today? We see that in the Scriptures. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's ways and God's thoughts. Judges chapter 6. This is the account of Gideon. Gideon is an ordinary man who God uses, a man who has zeal for God. At night he goes out and he overturns an altar devoted to Baal, the fertility god. And they become very angry, and they want to punish and kill Gideon for doing this. Gideon is an ordinary man. Now, Alan and I, we love basketball. I don't know if he ever told you that. We've gone to basketball games together. I enjoyed playing basketball in high school, and I think I passed that on to him a little bit. We had a basket in our driveway, and we would go out and have three-point shooting contests. I used to always beat him. We'd have one-on-one contests. I used to always beat him. Then he got taller than I am, and then I began to always lose to him. But anyway, we have a mutual love for basketball. There was a coach from North Carolina State. He developed cancer, and he's died. His name is Coach Valvano. And if you're familiar with March Madness and the Final Four, but he has a very famous saying. He says this. He says, God must love ordinary people because he made so many of them. But God loves to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. I think we would say amen to that, wouldn't we? Amen. He loves to do extraordinary things through us. We don't know his ways. We seek him, and we seek him, and we pray, and we look to him and say, Lord, what would you have us do? And I think that's what Gideon did. Lord, what would you have us to do? Now, turn with me for a minute to chapter 7 of Judges. Now, this is the phenomenal thing. Joshua had much of Israel come and join with him, and he had 32,000 men who joined with Gideon to fight against the Amalekites and the Midianites and those who came against him to defeat him. We're told in chapter 7 of Judges a little bit of an idea of the numbers that were gathered against him. Joshua chapter 7, and I think it is verse 12. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like a grasshoppers for a multitude. Now, we just picture this. Swarms of grasshoppers over the entire field surrounding where Gideon was. Their camels and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore for a multitude. Gideon has 32,000. They have an innumerable number of soldiers and those who are coming against them. Now turn over with me to chapter 8 and verse 10. When they have battle, when they go to battle, we know from verse 10 that 135,000 died in battle of the Midianites and the Amalekites. So they had more than that. They may have had double that, or they certainly had more than that. 170, 200,000, whatever the number is, we don't know. But certainly more than 135,000. When Gideon has the 32,000 men, untrained, unprepared, with not the proper weapons, God says, you have too many. And he says, those who are fearful of heart, tell them they can go home. I'm sure Gideon was saying, Lord, it's not too little. It's not too many. We have too little. We need more. We need two or three times as many soldiers as we have. Look how many soldiers they have surrounding us. And the Lord says, those who are fearful of heart, let them go home. 22,000 go home. 10,000 are left. And God says to Gideon, you still have too many. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts above our thoughts. He says, have them drink water in a certain way. And those who drank it a certain way, he said, they can go home. 300 were left. And with pitchers and with torches and with God's power, they were incredibly victorious. Incredibly victorious. God's ways are not our ways. Turn with me for a minute to Genesis chapter 17. We wrestle with God's ways. How do we know what God would have us to do? Genesis chapter 17 and verse 17 through 19. This is a less familiar passage than a little bit later when Sarah and Abraham entertained the three angels, a Christophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, now that he's 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old, he comes to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, in verse 17, Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed. And God had told him, now at 100 years old, he had promised him 25 years ago, when he was 75, he would have a son. And that son should be an heir, and from that son he would have a nation. And their numbers would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand upon the seashore. And so now he tells him, now you're going to have that child. And Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old, shall she bear a son? And Abraham begins to give suggestions to God. Never good to give suggestions to God. But he does. And he says, I'm going to just paraphrase it. Have you ever thought about maybe Ishmael would be the proper heir, and maybe he would be the one. Maybe it would be better to go through him to create, to form this nation that you want to. The Lord says in verse 19, God said, firm, authoritatively, God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Now keep your finger there and turn over to Romans chapter 8, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul gives us a commentary upon this event in Genesis chapter 17. some people find a great contradiction or a great apparent contradiction in these two passages. Look what it says in chapter 4 of Romans, down in verse 18. What we read in Romans 4 is about that same passage in Genesis 17. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might be the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall his seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body being dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." You know, you read these two passages and you say, is that describing Abraham in Genesis chapter 17? How do we reconcile these two passages? And I want to tell you that it does describe him. He never wavered in faith. He never wavered concerning the promise. But he wavered in how God would perform it. And we are that way too. We waver sometimes in how God is going to perform it. A couple of months ago, I was invited to an Easter conference in Vancouver, British Columbia. And they asked me if I would stay on for a week afterwards and spend some time with an assembly there, 16th Avenue Bible Chapel in Vancouver. And I did that, and it was a tremendous experience. And Faith and I are going back at the end of August for two more weeks to help in that same assembly. That assembly began in 1947. It's right in the downtown, beautiful area of Vancouver. I told someone I was going there, I said, "You're going to really suffer this summer going to Vancouver." It's a gorgeous city, beautiful city, surrounded by mountains. It's a beautiful part of town. In 1947, a number of believers decided to start an assembly there because they're building blocks and blocks, estates full of houses, beautiful homes. And they did that in 1947, and they opened Sunday schools, and they had a large, prosperous assembly. The building is a little larger than this building, and they filled it. And it was a prosperous work. But over time, that region and all of Vancouver experienced a great influx, the immigration of many Chinese believers, Chinese people coming from Hong Kong, coming from Taiwan, coming from the mainland. And pretty soon, there's about 25% of Vancouver are Chinese-speaking, Mandarin-speaking people. And right around where that assembly is, it may be 50 to 60%. Almost everyone you see on the street, almost every person you see in a car, in a grocery store, are of Chinese descent. Most of them don't speak English. And so in 1993, the elders and the believers said, how do we reach, if we don't reach our neighborhood, there are those who live in this region around us, we can't be driving in from an hour away from other areas. If we don't reach our neighborhood for Christ, we're going to close our doors. How do we do that? And so they prayed, and they thought about it, and they prayed, and they sought the Lord, and they decided to offer English as a second language courses. And over the front of their building, they put huge banner, ESL classes taught here. Initially, they got people from a Muslim background, Western European background, German-speaking, French-speaking, other languages, but eventually Chinese people began to come. And if you come to a class in the morning, an ESL class, after five times, you get a Bible. And there are Bible studies offered in the afternoon. There are home Bible studies offered in the evening. They began on a Wednesday morning, and they began to have an influx of Chinese. Today, they have 100 Chinese people coming Wednesday. The overflow and the need was so great, they started on Thursday. The need was so great, they started classes on Friday. The need was so great, and there were so many Chinese people coming to those classes, they have an overflow class on Tuesday. I helped out and I spoke to the Tuesday group and the Wednesday group and the Thursday group, and they have nearly 300 or 400 unsaved people coming every week for ESL classes, and every afternoon, probably half of that number, about 100, 150, 175 come to Bible studies, and then there's home Bible studies. And there are hundreds that have gotten saved. Since 1992, hundreds have literally gotten saved. Today, that assembly is nearly, that building is nearly full, and 60% are Chinese people have been saved, heard the gospel. They come to North America, they come to Vancouver as unsaved, not knowing the gospel, not knowing salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they meet Christ in a chapel building that teaches ESL. Took years for Hudson Taylor to reach his first contact, his first convert. And there today, hundreds and hundreds. I wonder how difficult it is for a person to go to China today and reach one person for Christ, and yet they're reaching hundreds, hundreds for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. They thought of going door to door. They thought of having children's meetings. They thought of a lot of different things. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. I say to myself in our area, Lord, how do you want us to reach Land O'Lakes, Florida? Our assembly is growing. It's a little smaller than yours, maybe 80 believers. But we say, Lord, how would you want us to reach Land O'Lakes, Florida? How are we to reach those in Florida? How do we reach those in Michigan? How do we reach the neighborhoods and the people around about us? We know that you want to reach them. We know your promise has never wavered, but how do we go about doing it? Now, I don't know the answer to that question, but I know this. I'm going to close our time with this. There are three ways that God loves to work, and we see this all through Scripture. The first way he loves to work is he loves to do the impossible. We would say amen to that, wouldn't we? He loves to do the impossible. We see that with Sarah and Abraham. We see that with David and Goliath. We see that with the 12 apostles going to all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. 12 men to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You find in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, they turn the world upside down. God loves to do the impossible. I was a missionary, seems like a lifetime ago, in 1983 to about 1989, a missionary in Belgium. And in 1971, there were very few assemblies in Belgium. Two missionaries went there, predominantly Catholic. About half of 1% are evangelical Christians. Considered one of the hardest regions to reach for the Lord Jesus Christ. One time, it was said that the Flanders was the crown jewel of the Pope's diadem, or mitre. Very Catholic area. Two men went there. Almost impossible. People told them it was impossible to do very much in Flemish Belgium. Today, there are 28 assemblies. They had at one time, just among the assemblies that are there, 5,000 believers met together in an auditorium or in a conference center, and it was said it was the largest gathering of believers since the Reformation in one place. Isn't that amazing? I worked in the province of Limburg. There were 12 assemblies there. We often had baptisms of 25 and 30 people at one time. God loves to do the impossible. Now, the missionaries who went there, and the one that I worked with, he was a farmer before he went to Belgium. His name is Hank Gelling. He was a dairy farmer and had a milk transport, and he would drive past a sign every day on his milk transport, and it was said, "What shall it profit a man if he inherit the whole world but lose his own soul?" He got saved, and he went to Belgium, and he has seen over 900 people saved and baptized personally himself over the years that he's been there. God loves to do the impossible. He loved to take the weakest people, the most ordinary people, the Gideons and the Abrahams and the Davids and the Apostle Pauls and the Peters of this world, the ordinary people, and do the impossible. We sometimes think you've got to be the most skilled and the most trained, and I'm not opposed to the training and this and the preparation of believers, but God loves to use the ordinary person to reach their world for the Lord Jesus Christ. The 12 apostles were ordinary people. Most missionaries, most preachers, most people are ordinary people. I had the privilege some years ago near the end of his life to know Vernon Schlieff. Vernon Schlieff came from Minneapolis. He worked in the meatpacking industry, never went to Bible college, got saved. The Lord laid on his heart to go down to New Orleans just at the end of World War II and start churches and see people saved. And people said to him, "It's impossible. How can you go there not knowing any other believers?" And he went in, he started a service center meetings. He parked his trailer with his three kids in downtown section of New Orleans. Near the end of his life, there were 18 assemblies. There was an orphanage. There was a radio station. There was one of the largest bookstores in the Deep South through the work of Vernon Schlieff. God loves to do the impossible. He loves to use the ordinary people to do that. And the last thing I want to think about with you is he loves to use the simplest tools. He loves to use a sling or five smooth stones. He loves to use torches and trumpets and pitchers marching around a city. I'm not sure what simple things he wants to use today, but I believe he wants to use ordinary people to do impossible things, sometimes with the simplest of tools. I went this summer, I went back to my home commanding assembly in Red Bank, New Jersey. And I drove past a house and I said to my wife, I said, "That's where the Horvaths live. Heather and Jamie, Signa and her husband live there." And they were unsaved people, totally unsaved, and had no interest in spiritual things. But their kids, we went up and down the street, knocked on the doors, and their two kids came to a kids club, Pioneer Girls Kids Club. And one day, Heather was sick. Both girls didn't come to Kids Club in the afternoon. And so the leader of that group, she said, "I'm going to go to the little store around the corner, get a coloring book and some crayons." She did that, and she went up to the house. She knocked on the door, and she said, "We heard Heather was sick, didn't go to school, and we were praying for her in our kids club, and we're thinking about her, and we want to give her a little gift to cheer her up," and gave her a crayon, some crayons, and a coloring book. I'm sure she had many coloring books and many crayons. But you know, the next week, that whole family was in the front row of that chapel. Eventually, Heather got saved, and Jamie got saved. Her mother got saved, and her husband got saved. 5 years later, her husband got throat cancer, and he died. They live in Orlando today. Signa's remarried. But I think sometimes that simple little thing, the key was that simple little thing of a coloring book and some crayons to win a family to the Lord Jesus, to change eternity for that family. I want to close with my last little kind of last story. In 1807, first missionaries went to China. Robert Morrison went, and then Hudson Taylor went in 1853. By 1860, there were 50 missionaries in China. By 1900, there were 2,500 missionaries, mostly with the China Inland Mission, 800 with the China Inland Mission. There were 800,000 Chinese believers, 800,000 Chinese believers in 1900. In 1953, Mao Zedong came to power, and he expelled every missionary out of China. And he made it a crime, severe punishment for those who were Christians. Many believe this is the end. This is, Christians in China is going to be very, very difficult. Today, according to Operation World, 1953, 50-some plus years later, 60-some years later, you know how many Christians there are in China? 163 million Christians. 12% of the population of 1.3 billion Chinese are Christians. There are more Christians in China, more Chinese-speaking Christians than any other language group in the world. God's ways are perfect. I don't know if God wants to use persecution to reach the people of China in a greater way. I'm not sure his purposes. But we know that through all those events and people said, God will never, we won't be able to reach China the way we want to any longer because of persecution. And God said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I can reach them. I want to just share with you and just close with this. How do we reach our neighborhoods for Christ? How do you reach? What is his way? How does he want to use you? What simple things does he want to use? What impossible thing does he want to do? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you, Father, that you do impossible things. We thank you for saving us and changing us and transforming us and looking around us, Father, over the years and seeing you do impossible things. You're the God of the impossible. You're the God that can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Father, we pray that you'll use us. Use us with our neighbors. Use us with our neighborhoods. Use us with our cities. Father, show us what your way is, what your thoughts are, how we're to go about to do that. And Father, use us and use simple things and use ordinary people. And so, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.